message this morning that I have composed is actually sort of a personal testimony as well as a Bible lesson. And perhaps there are some of you who could identify with this psalm as well. We're going to be looking at Psalm 73 this morning. I've entitled my sermon this morning, The Suffering of God's Children and the Goodness of God. And we spoke about this a little bit this morning during our first hour, Sunday school time, about how that God's people are called upon to suffer. That if we inspect the Word of God, we find that we should expect to encounter problems along our journey toward heaven, and that even the very Son of God himself suffered the ultimate trial. And it says in Hebrews chapter 12 that he was obedient even to death, the death of the cross, and learned obedience through suffering. We don't usually think of the fact that Jesus needed to learn obedience. But yet, in the sense that he became our perfect high priest, he learned suffering in that way, so he'd be a perfectly sympathetic with us when we do encounter problems in our lives. So this morning, let's begin by looking at Psalm 73. I'm going to go through a verse-by-verse comment as we go along through the psalm. Let's begin at verses 1 through 3. This is the Psalm of Asaph. So in case you don't know who Asaph is, Asaph was David's chief choir master. He was a Levite, son of Gershon, the son of Levi. So that makes him a contemporary of King David, whom we've heard much in recent weeks, John's series, 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. We know all the difficulties that David encountered on his journey through life up to the point that we've gotten now. He's now the king of the unified kingdom, north and south. Asaph was there beside him during that time, and an integral part of the worship that took place. And we already have seen that David was very involved in the worship that went on. He brought the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem and wanted to build a temple for God's glory, but as we'll see in subsequent weeks, God didn't allow him to do that. Solomon was given that privilege, but nonetheless, David had the privilege of unifying the kingdom and being blessed. So Psalm 73, verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel and to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious and arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Well, first of all, let's begin by looking at truly God is good to Israel. We know that God has been faithful to Israel through all these things. As we'll see as we go on, the psalmist is relating these things in retrospect. He's already been through this sequence of emotions and come out the other side successfully. I may say a better man, restored by his faith in God, by the power of God's Spirit. And you can say with a true heart, truly God is good to Israel. By implication, application, and I think we can say that Israel also encompasses us as well, personally, individually, because as we've seen in studies before, the New Testament, the apostles called the church the Israel of God, which encompasses not just Jew, but also Gentile believers as well. For under the New Covenant, both Jew and Gentile together are included. Believing Jew and Gentile, I should add, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Line 2 says, to those who are pure in heart. Well, this phrase pure in heart doesn't necessarily mean perfection. What it does mean, the Hebrew is simply a lack of hypocrisy, a double-mindedness. Then the psalmist says, let's set. And he confesses here, in the first instance, that he has almost stumbled. He says, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. Well, he begins here by saying that the implication of pure in heart is, as I said, not perfection, but somebody who lives in loyalty to God in speech and action, who is not going to betray his faith by allowing his emotions to get the upper hand and speak rashly or act in a rash manner, as we're often tempted to do. And this is evidence of a pure motive. That sometimes, you know, we run into these situations in our lives where we'd like to give people a piece of our mind. Well, some of us don't have a whole lot of pieces to throw around, but in any case, the Lord would have us control ourselves. And this is one evidence of a believer's life, that he's able to control himself, even under a lot of stress. Secondarily, the psalmist encourages the pure in heart to join him in praying through his negative emotions and hoping in God's goodness. Again, the pure, not perfect, but they're without hypocrisy. I'd like to note here, as we begin, that the pure in heart, is mentioned in this psalm in 6 different instances. It's mentioned there in verse 1 about the pure in heart. Mentions callous hearts in verse 7. Kept my heart pure in verse 13. My heart was grieved in verse 21. And my heart may fail in verse 26. And finally, at the end of verse 26, God is the strength of my heart. The state of the heart determines whether a man lives in the truth, in which God's goodness is experienced, The state of the heart determines whether a man lives in the truth, in which God's goodness is experienced, or in the semblance of truth. And that was written by a Hebrew philosopher of the 20th century. True it is. It was written in a commentary, the study of God's Word. I looked up that word semblance because I wanted to make sure I knew what that was saying. In the first instance here, it says, the state of the heart determines whether a man lives in the truth. And when you're living the truth, well, you just act as if you believe God's Word. You do what it says. That's clear enough, isn't it? And you experience God's goodness. But those people, many times, that don't really believe, to see within the semblance of truth. Now, semblance is basically a sham. It has all the, it's like one of those TV sets where they have Western towns. They're all storefronts. You open the door and there's nothing behind it. And the semblance of the of living by faith is the same way. It's a facade, it's a front. And when the day of trial comes, well, there's nothing there. So it's about the state of our hearts, about our faith. Let's talk more now about what has happened to the psalmist here. What he's been through, and I'm sure many of us can identify with this. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. The operative word here is almost. Almost, but not quite. It's a saying that I've heard many times over the years, is almost only counts with horseshoes and hand grenades. And almost usually means not quite. In this case, it's a good thing. It almost slipped. In Scripture, our walk with the Lord is spoken of many times or visualized as a rock and a path, a rocky path. And that God is a lamp to our feet and a guide. So we have sure footing, so we won't slip and fall into some abyss, because I don't know if some of you may have visited the Holy Land or seen pictures of it. And some of the terrain over there is treacherous. If you slip and fall, well, it could take you quite a while to get to the bottom, and you probably wouldn't feel very good when you got there. He says here his feet almost stumbled, and his steps had nearly slipped. Well, why? What happened to him? Well, we lived in the same kind of world we live in. Basically, nothing has changed. The hearts of men are still the same as they have always been since the fall. He says in verse 2, "For I was envious and arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pains and breath, and their bodies are fast asleep." Continuing on in verse 4 and 5. "But they are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The violence covers them as a garment." "Their eyes fall through fatness, and their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and say, no fault in them, find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches." Well, let me see. Where have we seen this played out publicly in recent days? Can anybody think of any place where anybody has seen any of this or heard any talk like this? "No pangs until death, their bodies are fat sleek, they're not in trouble as others are. Pride is their necklace and violence covers them as a garment. Their hearts overflow with follies." Oh. Sounds like just about everything there is to see and hear on the media today. And in the workplace as well. Fortunately, we don't all find our employment in atmosphere like this, but I'm sure it's all too prevalent. We've encountered it somewhere, I'm sure. And I'm sure we've all had the same reaction as the psalmist. But we begin to become angry somewhat and indignant, because it seems like we try to do the right thing, try to obey God's word. And what do we get for it? Well, we have problems. We get sick. We get laid aside. Our relationships are interrupted by people who hate what we believe. Our friends decide that we're a little bit too radical for them, and so they decide to separate themselves from us. And we try to deal with these things, but it's still painful. And we find ourselves becoming tempted by these things. Remind us of a few things today from the scriptures that Jesus promised. In the Gospel of John in chapter 6, he says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven and not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. And for this is the will of the Father, that anyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Also in John chapter 10, verses 28-29, it says, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." This is the assurance that the psalmist is relying on here to preserve him from these temptations in light of all that he's witnessing here. Now keep in mind, Asaph, Zechariah, and David is seeing this sort of thing going on. You may have already looked at the drama with Abner and Doeg and some of the other characters that we've been speaking about in the 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, and about the treachery that was going on, the murder. And these are the people that are being spoken of here. And so the psalmist was tempted to give up. Again, Philippians 1:6 says, "I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Now there's one thing that we can be sure of, just like Asaph was sure of here, that even though he came under a great deal of temptation, it was God who had already sealed the deal, so to speak, spoken of in Ephesians chapter 1. "They were chosen before the foundation of the world, that no one could pluck us out of his hand," as Jesus said. And we have the down payment of the Holy Spirit to keep us. But it is vexing, isn't it, to see what's going on in the world. Everywhere we go, any place we read a magazine, it's vexing, to say the least. We kind of feel like, Peter mentions in his epistle, just Lot. We don't normally think of Lot as being just, but he calls him just Lot. Lot was chosen by the Lord, obviously, he was saved, and delivered. Abraham was able to deliver him from Sodom before it was destroyed. But it said he was vexed from day to day in his righteous soul. Was that because Lot was a nice guy? Well, no, Lot made a lot of stupid mistakes, as we often do. God had chosen Lot by his own decree for the foundation of the earth, as it says in Ephesians, and he was delivered. So, here the psalmist is in the midst of all these dramas that are going on. He says, going back to verse 12 again, "Behold, these are the wicked, all his ease, they increase in riches." And then he comes to verse 13 and he says, "All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning." You know, it seems like that. Sometimes you look around and it seems like all the bad guys are winning. You know, we're rooting somebody for somebody that the political realm, and it seems like the sound is, and you say, how can people be so blind? Well, Romans 1, I guess, explains how they can be that blind. God's given them over to that. But that's something for another day. And speaking of washing his hands in innocence, he's not saying here, I'm perfect. But what he is saying, I've kept myself from gross sins. You know, I'm not an extortioner or a murderer by implication or an adulterer. I try to control my thoughts and my actions. And then, as I said before, what do I get for it? Well, I have trials, sickness, everything. And I'm rebuked every morning. When I look at your word, the word rebukes me and I'm convicted in my heart. And I feel the guilt of my sin. And these people, they don't feel any guilt for anything. You know, they're murdered by proxy and they do all sorts of things and they get away with it. So it seems. And it says, if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. And basically what he's saying here is that attempted to speak against God or serving God here. And what he's saying is he is actually confessing a deep concern for the people of God, the community of faith. He says, if I said I had spoken thus, I would have betrayed the generation of the children. Well, we speak negatively to our brothers and sisters, especially in the congregation, when we're together. We're actually doing a hurtful thing. It's a sinful thing to do that. It's faithless. This is one of the things that I was very personally cut to heart by when I studied for this. And we did some speaking this morning about grumbling about the children of Israel in the wilderness. We're talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where it talks about how that even though Christ was with them in the cloud and in the pillar of cloud, and they drank from that spiritual rock and ate that spiritual meat, God wasn't pleased with many of them because they didn't have faith, because they succumbed to the temptation of the wilderness. They succumbed to the temptations of the pagan things that were out there. And Paul rehearses how they were judged and how many of them fell in the wilderness because of their sinful ways. But he says here, I'm not going to do that. His conscience won't let him. As we've already seen, the psalmist is a man of faith. He's going through all these doubts and vexations because it seems like the wicked are never going to be dealt with. And yet, for all his effort, he suffers day by day. He confesses that he thought about removing himself from the peace, for the peace of soul and prosperity, but could not sever his ties with God's people. And you know, I know, speaking, my wife says, don't speak rot. Well, I speak a lot of rot sometimes. I actually been thinking about myself feeling as if I had been overcome by temptation because I didn't like the way things turned out. We talked about this morning. You know, John and I talk about this a lot. We picture our lives going a certain way. We had a movie on a screen of our lives that we want to play. And we've got the script, and we've chosen the actors we want in it, everything. The Lord has a different story for us to be in. And when our story doesn't match up with the one he's decided that we belong in, by his divine purpose, we become angry and disillusioned. And say, you don't want this one, I want this one. And become like the Israelites in the wilderness. We need to be like the psalmist here and repent. And realize, as I read earlier, it's the Lord that keeps us from sliding. You know, that's why sometimes you see older people, elderly people, old men especially, I think, slip away and do stupid things and leave the church and never come back. They get tired, disillusioned, and decide that, well, it's not going to turn out the way I want, I guess that's it. I'm going to quit. Well, unfortunately, that's an indication that their faith wasn't genuine to start with. Because one of the cardinal doctrines of the Bible, we believe it is the perseverance of the saints, that no matter what happens to them, they won't quit. It says in Proverbs that the righteous man falls seven times but rises again. That means that you may fall seven times. Seven is representative of the completeness. And you look at the completeness of your life, you may fall many times during your life. But God is faithful and you always rise again. So realization changed the orientation of the psalmist is a freedom from the fallacious ideology of self-sufficiency. It's like we began to reflect on these things and start to realize, look, it's not about me. You know what the world teaches? It's all about me. It's all about my get a better education, get more money, get a bigger house. Do things to get more social acceptance. That's the measure of a man today in the world. It always was. Always has been and always will be as long as this perverse world is in existence. But the psalmist knows better. Let's go on. He says, but when I thought to know how to understand this, it seemed to be a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Well, here's the key to understanding how to get out of this predicament. Is beside himself. And it seemed a wearisome task. And isn't it so much, so often, we look at our lives and we look at what's going on in the world and it gives us a headache. At least it does me. When I look at the news, I get a headache because I know what's coming. And I really don't want to be there when it comes. But God has called us to be here and to be faithful just the same, no matter what happens. It's out of our hands. We can't stop these things. Psalm 20, verse 2, it says, may he send you help from the sanctuary. There it mentions in verse 17, it says, he went into the sanctuary of God. Well, nowadays we worship, we don't go into the tabernacle or the temple sanctuary to worship. We have access by faith in Jesus Christ into the Holy of Holies when we pray. And that Jesus is our intercessor. And helper. But this is a Psalm of David, by the way. Psalm 20, may he help you, send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May you remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. Aren't speaking about the selfish plans, but the plans that are consistent with God's instructions and his word. Psalm 37 and 38 says, mark the blameless and behold the upright. There is a future for the man of peace, but transgressors will be altogether destroyed. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. So, yeah, he's saying, until I went to the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Let me read that section again. Starting in verse 16, it says, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to be a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. That is, these people he's been talking about. They seem to be, they're so fat and happy, their eyes bug out. They got everything they want. They walk up and down the earth, speaking great swelling words. It says back in verse 10, his people turn back to them and find no fault with them, in them. And all these evil people have an entourage. They look successful and so they attract, like flies, they attract these other people who are looking to glom on and get something for themselves. And so they have all these hangers on that go with them and approve of all the things that they're doing. But the psalmist says, then I discerned their end. Well, where are they going to end up? Verse 18 tells us, truly, you set them in similar places and you make them default to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors like a dream when one awakes. Oh Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. What's going to happen. It says, in James chapter 4, verses 5 through 10, or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that is made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God and resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Well, I don't know, sometimes I think that that's not a very popular verse nowadays, because it doesn't sound like something we would purposely go after. Verse 9 talks about being wretched, to mourning and weeping, but I don't think it's talking about pursuing misery. I think it's a stage towards freedom and peace with God. I think it's a step toward joy. That's what it's talking about. Nowadays, you encounter this many places, go on these websites on the internet, see what other churches are doing, and it's like a vaudeville show, plastic banana, big time rock and roll, church services, and, like an old time minstrel show or something, and it has nothing to do with the real issues of life. And the fact of the matter is, we've been called to suffer, as we read this morning in the verses that I chose at the beginning of the service, from 1 Peter, twice, he tells us that we're called to suffer, and that we're supposed to expect it, that we're not immune from it, and that the devil is seeking someone who may devour. The fact of the matter is, he really can't do anything to us unless we extradite him and help him. It says if we resist him, he will flee from us. And how are we most effectively able to do that? Well, first of all, to rehearse the truth of God's word in our minds. And secondarily, I think of the passage in Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul instructs us to put on the full armor of God, why we can overcome the forces of evil that seek to overcome us every day. Paul says in Ephesians, chapter 6 here, starting in verse 10, he says, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. There it is again. It's the third time we've heard the devil mentioned. Not that we should give place to him, because basically he's just a flunky that does God's bidding. He's a formula one, I might add, that we dare not meddle with, but the Lord has already conquered him. He's already been defeated on the cross. But he has the power to attempt to deceive us and to deter us on our way. Since for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against authorities and against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil, heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. Having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of practical righteousness. I have here written in the outlines of our Bible. It's simply just doing, following the instructions of the Word of God. And as for shoes of your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, you hear that? In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. It's mentioned of the devil again. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. And to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. So this is why we need each other. This is why we need to pray together. because we're all under this assault from day to day. But here the psalmist is seeing that God has provided for him. He remembers. And then he realizes when he goes into the sanctuary, no, wait a minute. Think of all the psalms that David wrote and others. And when you read through the book of Psalms, you'll see how that many times these themes are repeatedly examined over and over again, how that God saves the wicked to a day of judgment. They will not escape. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. There's much more there. I think I'd like to look at that. I'm going to turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. And he's going through the history of Israel here. And he's spoken about false prophets and teachers. This is what the subject of this chapter is. And he begins by telling about that God didn't spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. So he knows how to save the angels that fell. Spare the ancient world, but preserve Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So he destroyed the earth once, except for Noah and his family. And if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. As for that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormented his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. So Peter here is telling us that Lot was vexed by what he saw and heard in Sodom. And then he goes on to say, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Despise authority, where have you seen that? Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Well, anyway, he goes on to call them irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed. Pretty dark picture. And if you read further, you find that he was talking about some of these people actually being part of the assemblies, call themselves believers, false teachers and deceivers. Thank God we don't have anything like that here, but I believe that's still the case today, that in assemblies all over the world, to those who are unaware and fighting against evil, these wolves in sheep's clothing creep in and seek to deceive the very elect, if possible. So we see that the evil are going to be swept away, but God knows how to save them from the day of judgment. And they're going to be like a dream. Someday we're going to wake up and find out that, hey, it's like waking up in the morning and thinking about all that stuff that happened, and realize it was more like a dream that we had during the night that only lasted several minutes and then it was over. And he goes on again, and now he's evaluating where he was at that point. He says, when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in my heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. But you know, when you get angry, when you suppress your anger, when you get bitter, become brutish and ignorant. Scripture has somewhat to say about that. It says not to be like the donkey, the horse that needs a bit and a bridle. I think it was Peter that talks about that. It also speaks about in Isaiah. He likens them in chapter 1 to being oxen or donkeys. He calls his people Israel donkeys. And sometimes we can act like donkeys. Certainly an ox, I don't know. Over the years we've had livestock, we have cows, and they're not really very reasoning animals, as you may know. You can talk to them and explain things to them, but they'll still step on you. Break your foot if you let them. You shouldn't get near them unless you have some sort of a weapon to fend them off with. Just for your own safety. God says that's what we become like when we become angered. Brutish and ignorant. But a change occurred. Verse 23. Nevertheless, I am continuing with you. You hold my right hand. There we are again with the psalmist acknowledging the fact that God is the one who is holding his hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Who then I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Well, that says it all, doesn't it? What else is there? I'd just like to spend just a second here as we get near the close. That this is not an isolated incident here. This was a theme of something that happened in the scripture fairly frequently. I think especially in Jeremiah. And if you care to read it, most of it's in chapters 15 through 20 of Jeremiah's trials. But Jeremiah was in this state of mind as well. He was called a weeping prophet. He was despondent, overcome, bitter. He was bitter about the fate of the nation, bitter about his own personal lot in life. I think many of us are troubled. We love our homeland with good reason. It's a good place to be. We don't want to see it destroyed. But as citizens of God's kingdom, we know that we have an eternal homeland as well, one that can't be shaken, as we've seen recently. The end of chapter 12 of Hebrews talks about that. A kingdom that cannot be shaken. God's going to shake this one, and everything that all unrighteousness is going to be shaken out. He's going to turn everything upside down and shake it. And everything that falls out is going to be gone. When we allow depression or bitterness to rule in our own hearts, we do become like animals. But if we look at the lives of the prophets and even the psalmists and the questions they ask, we see that God actually uses the questions, circumstances bring these things about, questions, anguish of heart, and a sense of stupidity even sometimes, may be used by the Lord to mature his servant. An experience shared by other psalmists and by, as I said, Jeremiah, and especially in those chapters 15 through 20. As we reach our final section here, what is the desire of the godly? Well, it's to be continually with Him, with the Lord, to hold, have His right hand held, to guide, be guided with His counsel, and to be received into glory. He says, this rhetorical question, whom will I have in heaven but beside you? There isn't anybody. Like Jesus said to Peter, Peter, go. He said, oh, there is no place to go. There's the Lord, there's nothing. But we've been deceived. We've allowed the evil one to pollute our minds with inaccuracies. You know, I was thinking, the same old lie being recycled again, the same old lie of the garden. Remember, the devil came to Eve and tried to suggest to Eve that the Lord was holding out on her, that there was more to be had. But, and if you eat this fruit, you're going to get what He's been holding out on you. We know where that ended up. You know, that same lie is the lie that's being told. It's burnished and rewritten. The terms will change, but it's the same old lie. The Lord's holding out on us. We need something. We need to avail ourselves of something that we don't have. Well, it wasn't true then, and it's still not true today. So finally, we come to the end here, the last two verses of this chat with this psalm. The summation is this: for behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. And I say amen to that. I think of Job. I can't remember the reference right now, but Job said that though the Lord slayed him, would still be faithful. Even the Lord killed him, took his life away. And so it is. For us and with us, there's one thing that we have, is God is not a respecter of persons. He says God rewards the faithful and the humble, He exalts. So I feel it's contingent upon us to follow the instructions, to humble ourselves, confess our sins of envy and bitterness with the way things are and the perceptions of the future, perhaps. My intention today was not to paint a dark picture, because I tend to run in that vein, I guess, but rather I was trying to exalt the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, that there is a place to go. We don't have to be experiencing these kind of things. I know many of us have suffered these continual setbacks, health problems, could be finances, with children or siblings or elderly parents, whatever it is, there are a multitude of challenges that we face, and they wear us down. So today I'd like us to consider the fact that we have a place of refuge, that nobody's going to get away with anything, that the wicked will be judged, and that we need to, more importantly, we need to judge the condition of our own hearts, that we not be judged. So we've been instructed to do. Let's close with a prayer. Dear Lord, thank you today for the opportunity to open your word, to look at this psalm, and to consider some others in the scripture that suffer the same sort of trials. It's not an isolated thing, that it's something that God's people are called upon to patiently endure. And we thank you that through your Holy Spirit, through the work of Jesus Christ our Lord, you give us everything we need to succeed. That we need to fix our minds on the goal, the prize, on that marriage supper of the Lamb, and remember that we have a place set for us at that table.